Our scripture reading this morning is from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 through 16. Paul starts with a therefore, so he has just asked an amazing blessing on his brothers and sisters, and gets into a reverse order of the Trinity here pretty quick, which I find interesting. I just like noticing that. But he also talks about unity and diversity. And I'm not trying to be PC in mentioning diversity, but what a great word. Let's see. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every word of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Praise God.
Well, I invite you all to turn with me once again into the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll come to that here in just a little bit. I thank the Lord for, even though he just slipped out, for the teaching we had in Sunday school this morning. It forms the perfect foundation to what we're going to be talking about today, and I'll be continuing that theme in a lot of ways, and some of you will recognize that. We're going to talk this morning about distinctly Christian parenting. This is the third part in that series based on Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And still have a couple more lessons, at least, I think, where we get into some of the specifics about how do we parent our children? How do we do this work in Ephesians 6, 4 of training and admonition as we raise our children in the Lord and as to the Lord? Distinctly Christian Parenting, Part 3. What would you think of a doctor who was not very good at diagnosis, but writes a lot of prescriptions? And I'm not talking about you, doctor, brother. Brother, doctor. I think he's good at both. And more. Now, what would you think of? You would keep looking, right? An accurate diagnosis of the cause is essential to prescribing the right cure. An accurate diagnosis of the cause is essential to prescribing the right cure. There's no doubt that the family, the idea of family and families themselves, is in decline. Seldom do we find in society, even in some churches, where fathers are the spiritual leaders in their families. We even find in some churches where what they do is they substitute what should be and what the Bible has as parental responsibilities. They substitute in their place a plethora of programs. One statistic says that 80% of Christian young people just completely leave Christianity by the end of their freshman year in college. We share those concerns. We agree that we live in a post-Christian, anti-family society. We also agree that churches should not follow corporate business models or modern or any kind of marketing techniques. That's not what the church is about. However, teachers in the Family Integrated Church movement, they see these problems. They agree with us. We agree with them about these problems, but they don't accurately diagnose the causes. Now, let me say real quick that there are godly people who teach in this, and godly people who hold to some of what they teach, and so I'm recognizing that. But this is an exercise we need to take in examining the Scriptures. This is an exercise for us to say, to see, are we really basing our beliefs on the Scriptures? Are we accurately looking at the Scriptures? Because some of these things, just like the gentle parenting we talked about last week, there are things about it that they say this comes out of the Bible. But we saw that that is not true with that movement, and the same will be true about some of the things in this movement. So, the Family Integrated Church folks, they see these problems that we do as well, and they are very good at calling out a lot of these problems. But they don't accurately diagnose the causes. And since their diagnosis is wrong, their prescription is faulty. They elevate their preferences to the level of command, and they reinvent church based on their preferred model. See, they diagnose the cause of the family's collapse to be age-segregated ministries. That's the biggest thing that they talk about. The biggest problem or the cause for so many young people leaving Christianity. They say it's age-segregated ministries. What are they talking about? Nursery, twos and threes, Sunday school classes, youth group, small groups. Anywhere where you say, okay, we're going to have a group of people who are about the same age in some sort of Bible study or class. One writer claims that the youth group is a weed in the church. And first time Connie heard somebody refer to this recently, she thought they were talking, it was based in California, so she thought they were talking about the problem of weed in the church. They said, well, California, okay, yeah. It could be Colorado too, and now Oklahoma, right? So, and she mentioned that to me because she said that I hear a lot of the same things that you've been telling me, and she gets these sermons, you know, well in advance of you all and many times over. But I said, no, I think they're talking about a book, and sure enough, that's what it was. It basically the book says that the youth group is a weed in the church, which means that it needs to be plucked out. Is that why young people leave Christianity? Because churches like ours have youth groups? Or because we have Sunday school classes? No, not at all. Just look at churches like ours. And we can name other churches in the area, other churches around the country that are like ours who have all of those ministries. And you know what? We have nowhere near 80% of young people leaving Christianity. Yeah, there are some here and there. You know, some of our families, we have, you know, a child or maybe more than one child who has left the faith. But nowhere near 80%. I mean, it's way on the other end. So I would suggest then that their diagnosis is wrong. How should we think about parenting in church? You see, that's what, for them, that there's this intersection, or what shouldn't be an intersection of parenting in the church. Well, how should we think about those two concepts? Do they go together, and how do they go together? So I want to say this today. Distinctly Christian parenting serves the greater program of Christ's church. Distinctly Christian parenting serves the greater program of Christ's church. And so we're going to use the family integrated philosophy as an example of overly restrictive parenting models. And there are plenty of others out there. I was talking to some folks before church, and they were listing off, you know, ones they were familiar with that are similar to that. But what Family Integrated does is they elevate their model, I would say, above Christ and His church. And I'll show you why I say that. So let's look again at Ephesians 4. Gary read to us. I'm just going to read a portion of that. And I want you to be thinking about, what is Christ concerned about? What are the apostles concerned about? What is it that we should be concerned about? What is the big thing in Christianity? Is it the family? For some people, they say it is. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. Talking about Jesus here. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. Head of what? The body, the church, even Christ. From whom the whole, what? Family? No, body. Being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So last week we looked at a different parenting model, gentle parenting, and we said that it loses its focus on the gospel. And on the other end of the spectrum is the family integrated philosophy, which elevates family above church. Now, we will all say here, and all of your teachers, elders will say here, family is important. So don't walk away from here, you know, John says that family's not important. If you say that, you're not telling the truth, okay? Family is important. Why have I taken, like, probably to your chagrin, you know, so many weeks to get to march through slowly, Ephesians 5 and 6? Family is important. But and we're thinking about parenting, that aspect of family, it's important as a gospel training ground, as we said last week. It is not for the taking over of the world by sheer numbers. And the probably the main leader of family integrated churches gave this example. And this shows what their mindset is. And I don't see Ephesians 4 in what he said. He was saying, sharing that one of his daughters has said as a girl that she wants to, you know, grow up, get married, and have 16 children just like Sarah Edwards did. Okay, fine. But he then extrapolates. He says, now if she does that, and if all of her children have 16 children, and you keep on like that every generation where every one of them has 16 children, then in 8 generations, he says, there will be 4 billion of us. In 10 generations, there'll be a trillion. I didn't check out his numbers, but I mean, the point is that by folks who agree with their philosophy, if they just have a lot of children, we're going to be able to take over. Okay? I don't see that here. And another sad thing about it is that's what, in his own words, he equates that women, Christian women having children, that equals biblical femininity. Now, that's an aspect of biblical femininity, but it is not the whole of biblical femininity. But you read them, and that's, you come away with that. That is your role, ladies. And that's it. And I don't agree with that, as we've seen in our longer studies, right? So what then would our diagnosis be? as we look at, you know, young people leaving Christianity. Now, obviously not as much in our circles, but there are, in some Christian circles, there they have that rate of attrition. What is the diagnosis? I would say it's a loss of focus on the biblical Christ, the biblical gospel, and the biblical church. That's our diagnosis. It's a loss of focus on the biblical Christ, the biblical gospel, and the biblical church. And so our first point, as we break this down and take a look at this, is going to be this. And you'll see a parallel with how I structured last Sunday. Recognize loss of focus on Christ's church in overly restrictive parenting models. So recognize, this first thing we need to do is to recognize the loss of focus on Christ's church in overly restrictive parenting models. And it's not just the family integrated folks. Others are going to do that as well. And if you are familiar with any of those, you'll start seeing some things that, as I go through this, that are true of them as well. And I want to point out a few things, some key things that that I think are problems with that are not biblical, that they hold to and they promote. Now, granted, and I want you to understand, they want good for God's kingdom. They want good for families. Okay? And much of the teaching from these guys, there's a lot of good in that. It's just when they're talking about this, I think they're wrong. Okay? I'm not saying they're not godly men. They're teaching it. And I'm not saying that people who embrace this and carry it out are not godly people. I think that they really do want good for God's kingdom. But if we have the wrong cure, then we're not helping ourselves. And we're not helping or not contributing to God building His kingdom. And we're actually going to miss some things. And that's what I hope to show you today. First, a point I want to mention about them that I don't agree with, I don't think the Bible agrees with. Family integrated church exalts the family, and that's their word. They exalt the family, but I would say to an unbiblical position. They exalt the family to an unbiblical position. You see, the church is to be Christ-centered. We've seen that throughout Ephesians. To be Christ-centered. And even the family is to be Christ-centered. But we saw last time, family, or gentle parenting, sorry, is what? Child-centered. And so the child is elevated as an idol. Okay? Family integrated church, they are family centered. You say, well, is that wrong? Well, yeah. Okay, so when we've gone through Ephesians 5 and 6, what's the center? Christ. Now, there's just one verse there that does that for us, right? In Ephesians 5 and 6. It's like every verse is Christ, 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 Christ. Everything is, and every relationship, and every part in that relationship is related to, it's oriented to Christ. And so we must be Christ-centered. Otherwise, family becomes an idol. To folks in this movement, the teachers in particular, and that's the ones I'm mainly talking about, the church exists to serve the family. And I think they get that backwards. The church exists to serve the family. They use the phrase, the church is a family of families. Now, on one hand, you might think that kind of sounds okay. But where in the Bible is that? Nowhere. Not even close. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. Okay? The church is not a family of families. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Another says that families are the building blocks that God uses to build the church. Again, I don't find that in Scripture, and you won't either. It's not there. Now, they rightly criticize the modern churches, and that doesn't mean every church, but you know, when we talk about the modern church, a lot of the churches out there that are they have this consumer mindset, and they rightly criticize that consumer mindset. But what they do in the family integrated movement is they just switch the consumer that the church serves. Michael Lawrence, a pastor in Oregon, explains this way. He says, to systematically and holistically define and organize the church around biological families is to put the church at the service of yet another customer and to insist that it provide what that customer needs. We've simply traded the individual religious consumer for a collective. And he's right. We just switched which consumer that we're catering to. And again, as I said, they teach and they practice that the church serves the family, because the family is, in their mind, the greater concept, because it's through the family that, you know, as we have children, that we're going to eventually take over. They say that the family is a little church. Sometimes you hear them say that dad serves as priest. Okay? Might sound okay. Put your Bible hat on, though, folks. In the New Testament, who are priests? All believers. Which is just dads, right? Includes who else? Women and children, if they're believers, right? So in a home, a Christian home, if dad is a believer, he's a priest. But if mom's a believer, she's a priest. And if their kids are believers, guess what? They are priests. You see, so you see how things that sound biblical, but when you actually think through your biblical lens, you realize that, no, that's not biblical. And this is the way they strike me, is that each family is a closed-off cell within the church, and dad is the gatekeeper. Everything has to be cleared by him first. And I find that some of these folks, not all of them, but some, I've come across that they're suspicious of everybody. Dad is suspicious of everybody. They don't want anybody having any kind of influence on their family except themselves. But I suggest to you that a godly dad will choose a church where he can trust the leaders and the teachers to teach Scripture truth. I believe a godly dad will choose a church where he can trust the leaders and teachers to teach Scripture truth. I mean, it's like this. Okay, why are you in a church where you can't trust the leaders? You need to find a church where you can trust the leaders. Why are you in a church where you can't trust the teachers? Because the leaders appointed those teachers. Then you need to find a church where you can. Second, the family integrated church is opposed to what they call age segregated ministry. So we've talked about that already briefly, but they're thinking about nursery, age-based Sunday school classes, youth groups, small groups. And they mock us. They mock us. I'm referring to what they say here. They say that churches like ours that have Sunday school classes, you have six-year-olds teaching six or learning from six-year-olds. You have six-year-olds learning from six-year-olds. And I asked one of our Sunday school teachers who is responsible for the class that has six-year-olds, and I asked her, how many Sundays in a year does a six-year-old teach your class? And she said, zero. You see, that's unfair for them to say this. But it sounds, you know, and it makes people, yeah, we don't want six-year-olds teaching six-year-olds. Well, yeah, we agree, but that's not what we have. We have a teacher who's a little more than six, who's actually teaching our six-year-olds. You know, and they talk about, you know, we need multi-generational. Okay. All of our Sunday school classes, from youth down, their teacher is not in the same generation as the kids. Multi-generational. Okay? And yes, I'm pushing back because, you know, I don't think it's fair for them to mock a godly church like ours and others like us and say the things that they say, because they're biblically wrong. They also say that prayer meetings must include all ages. Why? Well, they cite Acts 21:5. And what's going on there is that Paul is leaving, he and his companions, Luke and others, are leaving Tyre, the city of Tyre. They're going to Jerusalem. And as they're leaving, the men of the city escort them outside the city, and the wives and children followed. And so they go outside the city, and they kneel on the beach and pray for Paul and his companions. And they say, therefore, prayer meetings must have all ages, including babies in them. Must, okay? And one of the things, and I'll come to this again in a minute, but one of the things that they say is that you have to have a command before you even are allowed to do something within the whole concept of the church. And we're not talking about just the worship service, but they say you have to have a command. Well, I didn't find a command in that. It was just telling us what happened that one time. Okay? And I would ask them, so why do we not make it a command that prayer meetings need to happen outside the city or kneeling? You have to always be kneeling. You know, there are some churches that do hold to that, but not theirs. Why not? Why doesn't have to, you know, why is it not a command to have a church service on the beach? Okay, well, you see, why do you pick the one thing out and make it a command? But then there's other things, details in that, that they're not making commands. Next, family-integrated philosophy, not the elders of the church, determines what ministries the church offers. See, it's their philosophy. And we've had folks come to the elders and say, you need to do things this way because this is what our philosophy teaches. And we're like, no, we don't believe that. And you're welcome to believe that yourself. But that's not what we do here. We believe we have a biblical argument for what we do. But they would say that, you know, if the Bible doesn't command a nursery or twos and threes, then they're not allowed. And the elders would say to you, as we have before, that you are free to have your baby in worship here with you. Okay? You're also free to put them in the nursery, or if they're two or three, in the twos and threes. You see, you're free to have your child with you here in worship. I'm talking about babies or twos and threes. But it's not okay to proclaim and tell others that it is unbiblical to not have your child here. Okay, because that's an argument from silence. There's nothing in the Bible, there's no command in the Bible that says you must have babies in worship. It doesn't say that. That might be your personal conviction, and that is fine. We're fine with that. But you can't go around saying that you're in sin if you don't do that. It's an argument from silence, and you're putting the ideas of men on par with Scripture. And one more. Family-integrated philosophy diminishes the Church of Jesus Christ. It diminishes the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, for them, the church becomes a secondary entity that exists primarily to promote their philosophy of the family. And I guess the Bible, since the Bible says that Jesus died for the family, then they've got something to go on. Ephesians 5, turn over to Ephesians 5. Husbands and wives, 5:25. Does it say that Jesus died for the family? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the family and gave himself up for her. Is that what it says? It does not say that. It says he loved the church. He loved the church, and he died for the church. But they, their own words, exalt the family, and they do that. My words is that they do it. They exalt it above the church and above Christ. You see, another thing, as part of this, they say that it's not the church that makes disciples, it's families that make disciples. Discipleship belongs to the family only. Now, not all of them believe that, but their key, some of their key leaders do teach that. Well, some of you may be wondering, widows, okay, singles, you're wondering, okay, it's just me. Well, they would say that you need to go become part of a family. And your discipleship can only happen if you're in a family. And they develop that, and I won't go into all that. But I don't agree with that. So what is our prescription then? What would I say is the biblical prescription? Same as it was last week. Return parenting back to the Bible and back to Christ. Return parenting back to the Bible and back to Christ. And so I'm going to go through a few things that I think that the Bible says that will impact the way that some of these folks think. First, the human family is not Jesus' ultimate concern. The human family is not Jesus' ultimate concern. Now, you know, some of these folks, they would probably have this audible gasp hearing that. But this is true. As Gary read, and I read a bit of that again from Ephesians 4, the human family is not Jesus' ultimate concern. I'm not saying that the family is not important. It's not his ultimate concern. Think about what Jesus did say about families, biological families. He said he did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword. And what is that sword going to do to families sometimes? Yeah, set them against each other, right? So if family was his ultimate concern, he wouldn't do that. Does that make sense? The gospel comes in and it shatters some families. It blows some families up. And there's so many people that can testify that their family has had nothing to do with Christ for generations. And then this one person gets saved. Then what happens? The family comes all apart. Or, at the very least, you get the boot. You're not part of the family. And sometimes they'll even say things like that. You know, I grew up in, you know, Cajun French culture. And, you know, when my dad and his brother became believers and thus, you know, Baptists, if you will, the primarily Roman Catholic French people would say things like, "So you're not French anymore?" You know, it's like it's all tied in. And so you're not us anymore. That's what happens to families. Theologian George Ladd explains that Jesus' mission was often disruptive to normal social ties. In other words, it sometimes will shatter a family. Think about this too. In eternity, remember Jesus said we won't be married, right? Have you thought about this? We won't be in family units. That could get real problematic, right? For the same reason that marriage could get problematic, as people tried to trick Jesus with. He said, "We're not going to be married, and we're not going to be in family units." You know, some people, if things are great in your family, it may be a sad thought, and for others, it's like, "Yay!" You know. And this is a very sad thought, though. Some of our family members won't be there. And unless things change, I've got family members that aren't going to be there. That breaks my heart. See, we're part of a new family, the eternal family of God. Jesus taught that even now in the church. So if you're one of those people that your family disowned you because you became a Christian, and you complain to Christ about it as the disciples, "Hey, we gave up everything." What would Jesus say to you? Well, right now, in the church, you have what? Many brothers and sisters and mothers, right? And one place he says 100 times as much. See, when you come into the family of God, this is now your family. And so many of us can testify that oftentimes we're closer to one another than to our biological families. Now, sometimes your biological family is a part of that, but for those that aren't, you're closer here with these folks, the family you're going to spend eternity with. And then Jesus also said that our love for Him should be so far above our love for our earthly families that by comparison, it seems like what? We hate them. If biological family was His chief concern, would He say that? Now, I know He's using hyperbole, but He still wouldn't do that if family was His chief concern. Or biological family, that is, not our eternal family. So which is more important? His family, Jesus' family, our eternal family, not the biological family. Next, God's program revolves around Christ's church, not the family. God's program revolves around Christ's church, not the family. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you a high-level, bird's-eye view of Ephesians that we've encountered so far. And I want you to listen to what is Jesus' program? What is Jesus' program? Is it the family or is it the church? Ephesians opens with God's electing grace, adopting people into His family. And Jesus is the head of that family, which is also the end of chapter 1, called what? The church. People enter that family not based on biological family, but through faith in Jesus, Ephesians 2. The church is not a family of families, but a family of believers who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, right? That is what the church is. It's a family of those who've been redeemed by the blood. Jews and Gentiles are reconciled and brought together into this new work, which He calls a new man. But Paul also has some other terms for it besides the body, the new man, the church. He also calls it God's household, a holy temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He never says that about the biological family, but He says those glorious things about the church. He says the church was a mystery. It wasn't revealed until New Testament times. But now, at the end of chapter 3, He says that this church is filled and to be filled, and Paul prays that it would be filled with Christ's love and God's fullness. That's the church He's talking about. To this church, Jesus gave spiritual gifts to equip the saints for service, to build up itself in love, as we read. Members are then to walk in unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And relationships must be oriented to Christ. Every family relationship, even family relationships, are ultimately about Christ and His church. Family relationships are ultimately about Christ and His church, not the other way around. How do I get that? Ephesians 5:32. Paul says, okay, I've been talking about marriage here, but I want you to know I'm talking about Christ and His church. And you say, oh, that's marriage, not parenting. Well, guess what? Parenting is a subset of marriage, typically. Right? Typically, parenting is just a subset, a temporary subset, mind you, of marriage. So parenting is about Christ and His church, ultimately. Now, we would agree that while dad and mom are primarily responsible for the training and admonition of their children, Ephesians 6:4, remember those terms? You know, there's different terms based on your translation, but I gave you my translation where it's training and admonition. Okay, and I also put in the word feedback for admonition to help explain that. But training and admonition, those are duties of the church primarily. And mom and dad, as members of the church, are to be doing that toward their children. As members of the church, the mom and dad, right? So think about training in righteousness. This is something that's done by all teachers in the church and all disciple makers in the church. 2 Timothy 3:16. Why do we have the word? Why do we preach the Word? Why do we teach the Word? Because it is profitable for, and one of the things is training in righteousness, right? The other word, admonition. 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these stories, the Old Testament stories, they were all written for what? As an example to us, for our admonition. Okay? So, think about that for a minute. And I had a conversation with someone before Sunday school and talking about, hey, you know, we're going to be reading Old Testament stories to kids in this class and this class. It's like, that's the illustration for one of the things I'm saying in my sermon. They didn't know that. Why do Sunday school teachers, your kids' Sunday school teachers, why do they tell Bible stories? Why do they read the Bible stories to them? You know, David and Goliath and Joseph and Daniel and all these guys. Why do they do that? Because one of the ministries of the church, to everybody in the church, is admonition. And Paul says that's why we go to the Old Testament and we teach the Bible stories. For admonition. And so we're admonishing our kids. And so godly men and women in Sunday school classes are reinforcing what you should be teaching at home. So as I said, parenting is a temporary subset of marriage, which marriage itself is temporary, Jesus said. The human family is temporary. But Jesus' church is eternal. Christ and His church are bigger concepts than the family. And while the Christian family can have impact that is eternal, Christ and the church are eternal. Did you get that? While the Christian family can have impact that is eternal, we hope so, we pray for that, Christ and His church are eternal. We've got to keep these in the right order. Next. The Bible allows for age-based ministries. The Bible allows for age-based ministries. Now, the Bible doesn't command us to have a nursery or Sunday school classes. It doesn't command us to have a youth ministry, but it doesn't forbid it either. And I know some folks, they try to say that that's forbidden, and the Bible does not forbid it. And if you look at the Scriptures, and I'm going to show you some things as to why I think that this is a perfectly okay thing for us to do as a church. When you look at the Bible, dad and mom aren't likely the only teachers the Bible talks about. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:99, refers to all my teachers. It doesn't sound like mom and dad only. It wouldn't say all my teachers. Okay. Proverbs, Solomon there talking about this one person who's repenting of how they had handle what they were taught, and refers to my teachers, my instructors. But throughout Proverbs, Solomon most comfortably talks about mom and dad as teachers. So why does he say it differently here? Because it's probably more than just mom and dad. As a real human boy, Jesus was found learning from whom? When his parents left him. The teachers. Okay. That's definitely not mom and dad, because they were looking for him. Okay? If it's okay for Jesus, it's okay for your children. Now, what they do, these folks, is they say, you know, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says that the parents only are to teach the children about God. Deuteronomy 6 does teach that the primary responsibility for teaching children about God is placed on the parents. Parents, your job with your children is to disciple them, to evangelize them, to tell them about God and about Jesus, the gospel. But it doesn't have the word only there. Only the parents may teach them. That passage does not forbid the church coming alongside parents to evangelize and disciple their children. The Family Integrated Church reads its parenting philosophy of parents only back into the text of Scripture. And I'm going to show you, let's go to the next slide. And I've tried to illustrate it this way. So evangelism and discipleship, there on the left in blue, those are, as I've said, those are ministries of the church. Okay? And parents do them. Mom and dad will do those because they are members of the church. Okay? These are ministries of the church. Now, mom and dad, there are the members, okay? And then the straight arrow to the right is showing how they are discipling, evangelizing their children. But that's temporary. Okay? That doesn't mean that you may not have an ongoing influence in them. But your job as parent to do that to your children as children is temporary. Okay? But that's not the only discipleship and evangelism that mom and dad should be doing. Now, when your kids are at home, that's going to be primary. That takes a lot of time, right? But when your kids are grown, now your discipleship's done? Your evangelism's done? Or before you have kids, you don't have anything to do? No. You're evangelizing others. Mom's evangelizing and discipling ladies, and dad's evangelizing, discipling men, and so forth. You know, and they as a couple are evangelizing couples and discipling couples. And you see, this is a part of the church. These are duties of the church. And mom and dad as members of the church are carrying out their functions as members of the church toward their children and to others. And then you've got other members. Now, family integrated folks wouldn't have that right-hand side because they don't allow that. But other members, like Sunday school teachers, they're ministering to your children, your youth group. Okay? Or what about when your children are grown? Other people are going to be evangelizing if they're not saved, discipling them if they are. The Bible also recognizes that people learn at different levels based on their developmental progress toward maturity. You see, this isn't new to the Bible, that a 6-year-old learns at a different level than a 16-year-old or a 60-year-old. The Bible recognizes that because God created it that way. And so, you think about what the Bible, how it uses this language. There's, we saw in Ephesians 4, this word children. Other passages, a babe versus those who are mature. Hebrews talks about milk versus solid food. So there's some that's all they can handle is milk right now, spiritual milk. And then later they can handle solid food. 1 John, the writer there, the apostle, describes three different groups based on their maturity. Little children, young men, fathers. And then Titus 2. Older women are teaching whom? Younger women. Okay? So you might have one older woman and one or more younger women. Okay? Why is that not a problem? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what happens. Why does GBC offer a nursery in 2s and 3s? And Kevin and I were talking this week, and he reminded me of this. We want moms to have the opportunity, and let me say this is an opportunity. If you decide, your personal conviction is you want your baby here with you, okay, fine. We're okay with that. But if you want the opportunity of being spiritually refreshed by the Word, if you want to be free to worship without having to be occupied by dealing with a noisy or squirmy little one, you have that opportunity, and we provide that to you out of love. So you, whichever you want to do by personal conviction, we're offering that to you. You see, we're concerned about real families, not some man-made philosophy of family. You know, sometimes it works out fine, and you want your baby with you, and that's great. Sometimes little guys are more than a handful. Or you're at a place where it's like, you know, I need the Word. I need to worship Christ, and I can't right now. We're not going to put mom guilt on you. You've got plenty of that, right? And we're not going to heap that on you. We're going to give you the opportunity, whichever, based on your personal conviction, that you want to take. What opportunity? One more. Christ has gifted members of his churches to minister to all ages within those churches. He gave spiritual gifts to his church. He did not give spiritual gifts to fathers as fathers or mothers as mothers. Do you get that? He did not give spiritual gifts to fathers as fathers. He gave them to fathers as members of the church, just like he gave them to mothers as members of the church and even children as members of the church. And no two parents have all the gifts. No dad has all the gifts, and even dad and mom together, you don't have all the gifts. So what about those other gifts you don't have? Are your kids going to be devoid of those until they're 18? And I know that they say, well, that's why we have meals together. I'm sorry, but not all the gifts get exercised during the meal. That's why we come all together in the worship service. I'm sorry, but not all the gifts are being exercised right now. Okay? Gifts are given to build up the church, not the family. Think about it. Unsaved family members are not being built up by spiritual gifts. That's not what they're given for. Your child is not saved yet. Spiritual gifts are not for them, other than maybe evangelism, but it's still not for them until God draws them. See, the gifts are not for the building up of the family, they're for the building up of the church. So why would you deprive your children during their formative years of the Holy Spirit's ministry through those gifted people? Think about it this way. Let me put it into perspective for you. And the folks who see these problems should see this. Do you know who wants your child's soul? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And while your child is unsaved, they have them. And they don't want to let them go. You have this whole world out there that wants your child's soul. They don't want you to have it. They don't want Jesus to have your child's soul. And this world is set against Jesus and His church. And against you, Christian family. There's a whole world out there. A whole world system. There's a whole army of demons out there, under their head the devil, who doesn't want to let your child go. And they think the gates of hell can keep Jesus out and keep the gospel out. And they sure will try. And then think about it. We talked about last time. Your child is a little, what, sinner. Their flesh, do you consider your child's flesh formidable? I mean, even the little, you know, 3-week old. Do you realize how formidable their flesh is? You're no match for it, mom and dad. So don't you want as many godly men and women in your church calling your children to faithfully follow the captain of our salvation? Don't you want those who sacrifice their time and energy to come alongside you to be faithful, committed voices calling your children to Christ, calling them to follow Him? Isn't that what you want? I mean, that's what we, you know, he didn't plan on it this way, but that's what we talked about in Sunday school, is all of us together and how grateful we are about God using us in each other's lives. All the gifts working toward everybody. So where are we going to go for the Lord's table? I want to read something to you from Hebrews 12. It doesn't say here that you have come to something so wonderful, and that something is the Christian family. Now, praise the Lord if you're in a Christian family. Praise the Lord if you are a Christian family. But that's not the greatest thing. The writer here, not Paul. You had to be in Sunday school to get that one. The writer to the Hebrews says you've come to Mount Zion, but verse 23, you've come to the General Assembly and, guess what, Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the Judge of all. Verse 24, the best of all. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, His blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We've come to the church of the firstborn, those whose names are enrolled in heaven because of Jesus and His sprinkled blood. We have to get our priorities straight. We have to basically say, what are God's priorities, and then get on board with Him. And that's what I've tried to get across to us today, to help us in our understanding of what is it all about, so that it will help our parenting, help us to be biblical in what we do. So meditate on this concept. What have we as believers in Jesus come to? We've come to His family, the church. We've come to Jesus and His sprinkled blood.